We are in Acts chapter 7. And Stephen was arrested in Acts chapter 6. And starting out in Acts chapter 7, the high priest gives Stephen the opportunity to answer the accusations against him. The opportunity to answer the accusations that are against him. So it would behoove us to look back and see what those accusations in fact were. So as we backtrack a little bit in chapter 6, verse 11, we see that these freedmen, these men from the synagogue of the freedmen, instigated other men to lie. We can insert that in there, to lie, to say that we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. So he's spoken blasphemous words. What? You don't say. It's like the proverb, the man who speaks first seems right until somebody's car is seems right until he is re-examined. Okay, so they've spoken blasphemous words against God and Moses. Down in verse 13, we see also as they come before the scribes and the elders that there were false witnesses again. Men who lie, and said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place. What is this holy place? The temple. Okay, the temple and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. So those are the accusations. And now, Stephen has the stage. Okay, Stephen has an opportunity to speak here. He is asked, now this is important, he's asked to give an account. Jesus Christ calls us to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us. Now, always be ready, in season and out, to give a reason for the hope that is in you. Stephen starts out, brothers and fathers, hear me. Okay, so how does he address these people? And why does he address them thusly? Brothers and fathers. Okay. So Stephen is likely a Jew, perhaps a Hellenistic Jew, since he was appointed maybe a Greek-speaking Jew. So brothers, hey, let me. I'm not an alien here. We are Jews together. How else does he address them? And what's the import of fathers?
Was it a term for respect?
It is. That's exactly right. Okay, it is a term of respect to those who have the teaching role over Israel. Fathers. You know, so he's speaking to them how is a child supposed to act before his father?
With respect.
With respect. How else?
Submission.
Come on, give me something harder.
Obedient.
Okay? A child is supposed to be obedient to his parent. So, fathers. So there's a great term of respect, and hey, I know who I'm talking to. He doesn't start out, brood of vipers, like somebody else did. Okay. Not that that wouldn't have necessarily been wrong, considering they're setting up false witnesses against him. But he doesn't do that. So he starts out with respect to them. He speaks of the God of glory, too. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. This is how he starts. And he starts right into this. And I hope you, I'm not going to assume that you did. I hope you did read through this defense that Stephen makes. Because when you read through it the first time, if you're just like reading through the Bible in a year and you get to this, you go, where is he going? It's like, okay, let's start in Genesis 1:1 and I'm going to retell the whole story. That's what it seems like he's doing. But there is a purpose and intention behind how he is responding to his accusations. Okay, so let's keep this in the back of our minds that he is being accused of blasphemy against Moses and God. He's being accused of speaking against the temple and the law, and he's being accused of stating that Jesus is going to essentially change the law and destroy the temple. Okay, so he starts out way back when in discussing the patriarchs. Okay, and what we see in this is that God, the first thing that he's really addressing here is that God created a people. God creates a people through the patriarchs, okay? Patriarchs, the fathers of Israel. And he starts out all the way back with Abraham. Would somebody read? I'm going to give you a lengthy passage. So, verse 2 through verse 8, please. Somebody grab 2 through 8.
And he said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans, and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell, and have gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed shall sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage, and treat them evil 400 years, and the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begat Isaac, circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs.
Great. Well, these guys are all Jews. And these are all elders. So how are they responding to this?
So
okay, I mean we don't get it. So how would you surmise that they are, you know, if you were the film producer? Yeah, okay. Look at David. Dude. Yaha. Okay, we agree with this. But it's interesting too that Stephen has been accused of things. He's establishing what with them?
Commonality?
Yes, very good. You know, there's a common ground. You know, as we're talking to somebody, if we are completely alien with them, they look at you like, we got nothing. We got nothing. You're this kind of guy and I'm this kind of guy. But when you develop a common ground and a rapport with somebody over something else, you can then talk about other things. And so he's developing this commonality, and not just to create a rapport, but this is fundamental for them in understanding the Christ. Now, if you're going to go evangelize somebody and you have an opportunity, they're going, okay, tell me about your church. Are you going to go back to Abraham? I don't think so. Okay. They're going to go, Lincoln? 16th president? No. So, he establishes that God has created a people through the patriarchs, and he takes time to lay out the story of Abraham. And as you read through this, if you flip back to Genesis, he quotes a lot of things. I mean, he restates them. So he knew what the law and the prophets said. He knew of what he was speaking. Again, as we share the truth of God's word, it's important that we know what we're talking about. Okay, can you articulate the gospel? Can you tell about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? You don't have to quote chapters and verses. Can you tell the story? Can you give a reason for the hope that is in you? And Stephen does that as he talks about Abraham. An interesting point here in verse 5 and down through verse 6, and this is going to actually come into play in the sermon today. Abraham never had the land. He was a sojourner in the land. And Abraham was given a promise. Three times God restates the covenant that he is making with Abraham. Once in Genesis chapter 12, once in Genesis chapter 15, the other third time is in Genesis chapter 17. And that middle time in Genesis chapter 15, God tells Abraham that your descendants are going to be enslaved. Wow, that's a disturbing prophecy. Hey Keith, I'm going to make you a great nation through Jeremy, but you know your offspring are going to be enslaved for 400 years. Our country hasn't even been around that long. 400 years. We go, wow, what's he thinking? But it was through that, and we'll get to that, where God actually consolidated Israel as a nation. Okay, really got them to understand who they were, that they were unique and distinct. It's because they were all enslaved. There, and that Jehovah God, Yahweh God, was different from all the gods of Israel when he redeemed them. We also see that he notes the covenant of circumcision. Okay, again, Stephen's in highlighting this, Stephen's going, hey, we're not reneging on circumcision for the Jews. Okay, we're not saying any of that at this point to them. So he moves from Abraham then, and he just briefly at the end touches on Isaac and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those are considered the three major patriarchs before you get to the 12 sons of Jacob, from which Israel comes, the 12 tribes of Israel, Jacob being renamed Israel back in Genesis. And he now moves to Joseph, okay, in this section about God creating a people under Abraham. Here, somebody read verses 9 through 16, please.
And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan from great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all, and Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver. sons of Hamar and Sheshem.
Okay, great. All right, God is creating a people. God is creating a people. You're going to be enslaved for 400 years. How does he bring that about? He brings that about by having one of Jacob's sons be sold into slavery. Well, how did that happen? Yeah, the brothers hated him. Again, to go back, he's just encapsulizing what they knew full well. They hated him. But God is sovereign, even through the hatred of men, to bring about his good purposes. And I am going to create a nation and a people. And not only am I going to create a nation of people, I'm going to save everybody around through this peculiar people. And so Joseph goes down, and we see that God is with him. And it is through Joseph that God provides for Jacob and his family during the famine. How did Joseph, the enslaved, do that? Okay, what did Joseph eventually become?
Second in command. Second in command.
Where? In the jail? No, in all of Egypt. Jacob, the enslaved, becomes second in command in a nation. Joseph, thank you. Good. Joseph. Jacob Conniver. Joseph. Is this something Joseph aspired to? No, this was God's good work. Did Joseph study to learn how to interpret dreams? No. This was just something God did in him. God's good work. And so Stephen, as we're going through this, it's like two things are going on. We're looking back at the scene in the Old Testament, but it's all being narrated through Stephen as part of his defense. Okay, God has created us, fathers and brothers, a peculiar people. And he did it through really bad circumstances. I mean, he made this dude enslaved to raise him up. But things go bad for them. And now, the first part here of Stephen's defense is that God created a people through the patriarchs, and now we see that God redeems his people through Moses. Through Moses. Verse 17, but as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, okay, Abraham has long since died and gone to be with the Father in heaven, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. Okay, they were thriving in Egypt. Until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. Beautiful that he would say that, because that is an exact quote from Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. I mean, it's that minor chord. Dun, dun, dun. And there arose over Egypt a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. Okay, so history had passed. Okay, they were going to be enslaved for 400 years. How many years was this before this happened? Unknown. How long it was before this Pharaoh rose who did not know, a generation or two perhaps. And they became concerned about this peculiar people, these Hebrews there, and the power, as big as they were getting, It's like you have a nation within your nation. What are we going to do with these people? And so let's enslave them. Okay, let's make their life miserable. And that is what happens. Verse 19, he dealt shrewdly with our race, that would be the Pharaoh, and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. When he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and his deeds. Okay. Now God saves Moses for a purpose. I mean, from the outset. What is going on in Pharaoh's mind? What happens around the time of the birth of Moses? Why does Moses get put in a basket?
Well, they were casting the children into the river.
Yes.
They didn't want them to multiply even further.
Yeah. Pharaoh is going to, we're going to kill all the Hebrew boys. Okay. And so, it doesn't say this anywhere in Scripture, but Stephen adds this in, that Moses was beautiful in God's sight. God had selected him, had ordained that he would be the deliverer. And so he is preserved. He is put in a basket by his mom, sister watching, sent down the river, and the basket ends up docking in near the shore where Pharaoh's daughter would wash. She picked him up and adopted him as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptian, and he was mighty in his words and his deeds. As I was reading through this, I'm thinking, okay, here's this baby whose life is in jeopardy, but God preserves the baby. All the other male babies are being destroyed. Did this ever happen any other time in Scripture? Yeah, the very same thing happened to Jesus. And Moses grew in wisdom and in stature. Same thing with Jesus. Okay, so I'm reading through this, I see a lot of parallels between Christ our Redeemer and how God preserved Moses to be the one who would bring about God's redemption of his people, Israel. And the verse where it states that Christ grew in stature with God and man is Luke 2, verse 52. So God redeems his people through Moses. He gives Moses a training camp. There's kind of a lengthy section here. I'll break it down in two. Let's see. Corbin, would you read 23 to 29? I don't see any weird names or words in there. And David, would you read 30 to 34? All at once. Well, not together, but you first, and then you pick up right there. Okay, great.
I'd like to begin to talk.
Go ahead.
23 to 29, you said?
Yes, please.
All right. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons.
Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt.
Okay, so let's hear that, and let's go out of Genesis and come back into Acts here. How are the elders and the scribes responding to what he's said so far? Anything yet where they're going? Where are they going?
They're probably shaking their heads. Going, yeah. Okay.
Just wrap it up to the one.
What's the point?
Does this have a conclusion? At least we're to Moses now, and he has been accused of speaking against Moses. Has he done so?
No.
Is he affirming God's work in Moses? Yes. Some interesting notes in here. In the passage that Corbin read, this is intriguing to know, especially if you're understanding of the Exodus is Charlton Heston. Moses seemed to have some understanding of his divine purpose. Okay? You know, it wasn't like, oh, he was told through some slave woman that he was a Hebrew and oh, suddenly, it seemed like he knew that. He knew that he came from them. Okay, which would make him sort of the odd man out in that family of Pharaoh there, despite the fact that he grew in stature and wisdom. So it seemed that Moses had an understanding of his position or what God had called him to. What did Moses kind of goon up, though? Okay, yeah. It's like when you take a verse in Scripture and you go, oh, that's God's will for my life. Boom, and you go off running, and God goes, dude.
That's not the way I work.
Yeah. Yeah, whoa. So God takes a hold of the reins and goes, wham. Because the Israelites, they're not tracking at all with what he's doing. So he ends up chased out of Egypt by both Pharaoh and his own people, and he flees to Midian, where God gives him a 40-year training camp of raising sheep, of really doing not much to idle, until he becomes a man that God can use. And this is kind of a rabbit trail. God uses rejected men. God uses rejected men and women. I killed a man. I'm in exile. I know. I have a purpose and plan. Granted, you're going to be 80 years old, but I've got a purpose for you. And as Israel rejected Moses, who else did Israel reject? Jesus Christ. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And God sees fit to make Moses ruler and redeemer. So right now, everything that Stephen has said, it's like a Sunday school story. Okay, great. Why are we going back over this? Things are going to change a little bit in verse 35. The tone is Stephen's narrative is now going to start piercing hearts. He's going to start looking them deep in the eye as he starts to say this, say these following things. We see that God is going to guide his people through Moses and the law. Picking up in verse 35. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge?" This man God has sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. And this is going to be really the theme of Stephen's defense, because it's not going to become a defense. It's going to become an accusation. This one who is ruler and redeemer, who God ordained, Israel rejected. This ruler and redeemer whom God has sent, you rejected. And so he's starting to dig right here. Verse 36, this man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt. Did Moses perform wonders and signs? Yeah. Okay, there's a magnificent. I mean, it wasn't him. It was God working through him. Jesus Christ, it wasn't God working through him. It was him in obedience to the Father, but he had the power in and of himself to do signs and wonders. Think of the 10 plagues on top of the snakes and such. Please.
And it says that he emptied himself and considered it not robbery to be evil.
Right.
And you said it was he doing it. Was it the Holy Spirit in doing it through him? If he emptied himself, was he still doing it?
Jesus, good question. What happened when Jesus Christ emptied himself? And you're referring to Philippians chapter 1. Jesus Christ empties himself. Or Philippians chapter 2, excuse me. Kenosis. What does that mean? Does that mean he hung up his God mantle and he was now just man? No, not at all. He was fully God and fully man. Okay? He still had the power to raise the dead. When he says, "Lazarus, come forth," he raises him from the dead. He prays to the Father.
Right, right. But still, it's in obedience with the Godhead.
Exactly. We see God the Son in submission, self-submission to God the Father. Does the work of the Father. But he still has his... signs and wonders, parts the sea, led him in the wilderness 40 years. 37, this is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, that Stephen is quoting right there, referring to the Christ. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He, Moses, received living oracles to give to us. What are these living oracles? What's he mean? What's a living oracle?
Ten Commandments.
Yes. And?
And the law.
The law. This one, this Moses, received the law. They're going, yes. But then he says, verse 39, our fathers refused to obey him. But thrust him aside in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. Make us gods, they said to Aaron, who will go before us. As for this Moses, who led us from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. They made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in Amos. Doesn't say that, says the book of the prophets. He's quoting Amos. And almost exactly, did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Raphan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Now that is a direct quote from Amos, except for the two gods. And scholars differ on why did he use different names for the gods. I don't know. Neither do the scholars. Some guys have theories. I don't even have that. But what's he pointing to? I mean, okay, this Moses, God has given them the law. Okay, you accuse me of desecrating the law. Israel has not followed it. Oh, the temple? Next. So now he's going to, well, here God has guided his people in Moses and by providing the law. And this is a scary thing. God, since his people are pulling away. Think of a child, okay? You're at Walmart with your kid. Your kid's throwing a huge hissy fit and is pulling against you. And they want to go away. And you as a parent, you just go. And what happens to the kid? Okay, you want it? There you go. The living God says, fine. What a horrible place to be, where I have fought against the living God for so long, he just lets go and says, fine. So now we come to Stephen's section on the temple. Okay, let's talk about the temple. Where is God to be worshipped? Where do we worship this God? Verse 44, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness. What do we call it? What was it called?
Tabernacle.
The tabernacle. God provided. This wasn't something they came up with. God gave the exact measurements, dimensions, how it was to be built to Moses, the building of the tabernacle. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses, directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in. Into where?
The land.
Yes, into Israel. With Joshua, when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. And so it was until the days of David. Okay, we're vaulting now. You know, we kind of, and now we're going, ba-dunk-a-dunk, right, taking big leaps. So yes, the tabernacle came in. We had the tabernacle until David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. God said, no, because you are a man of blood. It will be your son Solomon. But it was Solomon who built a house. Beautiful temple. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? What has the temple become to Israel? Yes. What'd you say?
An idol.
Yes. man, if I go to the temple, I'm good. Because this is God's place. If I go to church, I'm good. I went to church. I took the sacraments. You know, I had communion, my super energy pill. I went to confession, 4 to 5 and 8 to 9. I mean, we're good. We're good at making idols, especially us religious people. I've done this, therefore I have favor before God. God doesn't live in our religiosity. He doesn't live in a temple. He doesn't live in a building. And so now Stephen, okay, law, temple, Moses, he's essentially gone, yeah, we're on the same page with regard to all of this. And I would contend that the elders would even say yes to his last statement. Okay, the God of heaven does not dwell in... Yes. So now Stephen lays the lash. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in your heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the laws delivered by angels and did not keep it. Bam. 38-ounce Louisville Slugger. Bam. Stiff-necked. God refers to Israel as stiff-necked people throughout the Old Testament. And now Stephen lays that on them. Stiff-necked. Uncircumcised. Why is that such a... whoa, man, you want to insult a Jew? Call him uncircumcised. Why?
Because that was their sign of being set apart by God.
Yeah, Stephen even, you know, he said that God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision to establish them, or to, as a sign of their nationality, their being his. You always resist the Holy Spirit. And he compares and contrasts what Israel has done with what now they have done. They have done the same thing. You have done this. You accuse me of speaking against Moses and the law and the temple? No, we agree to these things. But you are doing the exact same thing that we just talked about. It's... You know, he refers to them as brothers and fathers. I can imagine tears streaming down his face as he says this. You stiff-necked people, do you not see this? You've done the same thing. You murdered the living God, the Redeemer, the Righteous One. They didn't take too kindly to that. We'll look at that next week. Some things that as I read through this that really weighed on my heart. As you read through what Stephen has shared with them and that whole situation, God works and God's work prevails despite man's rebel heart. What an encouragement that God's work prevails despite man's rebel heart. It was true in the Old Testament. It was true in the time of Christ, and it is true for us today. What an encouragement when things seem to be in perma meltdown. Another thing that just shines here is God's patience and grace extends way beyond our expectations. He holds the hand of the Bucky child way longer than any of us would. Not only after the, not only that, but after he has let the child go, he is there to pick the child up and dust them off and encourage them to come back. God's grace and patience extend beyond our expectations. But it is important for us to understand, too, that God's grace and patience do have a divine limit. I can't set that. I don't set that. But God has it. And we see that throughout Scripture, that there comes a point where God says, you cross the line. Another point that shown to me that really just shined out of these pages, the Old Testament so highlights God's glory and the magnitude of Christ's work at Calvary that to ignore it is a huge tragedy. There is such richness in the First Testament. The testament that leads to and points to Christ, that for us to not be in it would be tragic. Last thing, when you have the opportunity to share what God has done, do it without shame. Stephen had no shame. He was not. Oh, no, he was bold. He declared the truth. He declared what was. He was a faithful witness. And God may call you someday, within or before a hostile crowd, to be a faithful witness. Do it without shame. Don't be rude. Don't be arrogant. Brothers and fathers, you know, he was gracious to them. But in the end, he declared a very painful truth where they stood apart from the living God. Stephen's summation. Next week we will look at the rage of the damned and essentially what comes out of this event. Any comments or questions? We whizzed through like a huge 53 chapters or verses. Anything kind of stick in your heart, your mind? Time's up. You're dismissed.
I had major donut sales today. I thought that we were